Well, in the passage that immediately precedes this one, we see that after Jesus was baptized, he is filled with the Spirit and then is led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he is tested by the devil for 40 days. But of course, Jesus passes the test and never once gives into temptation. And so, by doing that, he proves that he is in fact the Son of God, the true Adam, and the true Israel. Well, right after this, Jesus then returns in the power of the Spirit to begin his public ministry. So, picture the setting, if you can. Based on verses 14 and 15, which our brother Rich just read, word about Jesus is getting around, and his fame is starting to spread. It seems that his teaching throughout the region, in their synagogues, was starting to gain him some notoriety and some celebrity status, so to speak. And based on his comment, Jesus' comment in verse 23, it appears that Jesus has been performing some miracles, some healings, casting out some demons in other towns as well, most notably Capernaum. But before he gets to this aspect of Jesus' ministry, Luke wants to bring this encounter that we just read about to the forefront. Luke wants to begin his description of Jesus' public ministry with Jesus' teaching in his hometown of Nazareth. This is the town where Jesus grew up. He knows the people there, and they supposedly know him. They have shared meals with him. They've watched him run around and get muddy. They saw him work with his father Joseph to build things out of wood. They think that they know Jesus. But we will soon find out that they don't truly know who he is. And they won't believe him when he tells them. And so this morning, as we go through Jesus' teaching, we'll be focusing on Jesus' teaching to his hometown crowd in Nazareth. And as we do so, we'll be asking and answering the following three questions. First, what was Jesus' mission? What was Jesus' mission? Second, who did Jesus come for? Who did Jesus come for? And third, how did the people receive him? Okay, what was Jesus' mission? Who did Jesus come for? And how did the people receive him? What, who, how? So let's begin by asking that first question. What was Jesus' mission? Well, Jesus goes about announcing his mission in a very powerful yet divisive way. He goes to the synagogue, as he usually did, and he was apparently asked to read from the scriptures and then give a teaching or comment on the thing that he just read. And so he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he finds the portion of scripture that he wants to read, and that happens to be Isaiah 61. And so let's read it again ourselves, starting in verse 18. So all eyes back in the book, Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 18. Jesus, quoting and reading from Isaiah 61, says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." We'll stop right there. Now, this passage of Scripture is very clearly messianic in nature, meaning that the passage has been interpreted to be talking about the Messiah and about his mission. In fact, though the prophet Isaiah is the one who is writing it, it is written from the perspective of the Messiah himself actually speaking. And so it is a passage in which the Messiah proclaims what he is coming to do. And what exactly is he coming to do? What is his mission? Well, in the passage cited by Luke in verses 18 through 19, there are four purposes that he gives to describe the Messiah's mission. We're going to briefly look at each one of those. First, the Messiah's mission is to proclaim good news to the poor. And the good news is that God's salvation has arrived with the arrival of the Messiah. The Messiah comes to bring salvation and redemption and deliverance. That indeed is good news. Second, the Messiah's mission is to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. The Messiah comes to proclaim freedom. Freedom for those who are in captive and in bondage. And he comes to proclaim to those who are blind that their sight will be restored. Third, the Messiah has come to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The Messiah comes not just to preach and proclaim. He comes also to set free. He comes to save those who are oppressed. Now, before I get to the fourth purpose, there's an important question to ask. Is the nature of the Messiah's mission physical or spiritual? Meaning, is the Messiah's mission that he bring good news to the physically poor, to proclaim liberty to those who are physically captive and in jail, to physically recover the sight of those who are physically blind, to physically set free those who are undergoing physical oppression? I don't think so. It is true that Jesus, the Messiah, will do some of these things. He will indeed proclaim the good news to those who are physically poor. He will indeed open the eyes of those who are physically blind. Though note that he never sets anyone free who's in jail. Just ask John the Baptist. And so instead, the nature of the Messiah's mission seems to be spiritual in nature. The Messiah has come to bring good news to those who are spiritually poor, to proclaim freedom to those who are in spiritual bondage and who are spiritually blind, to set free those who are spiritually oppressed by their sin. The Messiah's mission is more spiritual in nature rather than physical. Okay, so with that said, with that caveat said, let's take a look now at the fourth purpose. The fourth purpose of the Messiah's mission, and that's found in verse 19. It's to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, I want every one of you to take a look at your Bible, okay? If your Bible gives cross references, then right at the beginning of the verse, you should see a cross reference. Cross reference is this little superscript letter that happens right before the verse or right before a phrase in the verse. And if you have cross references, then you will look at the margins of your Bible and look for that verse, and then you look for that letter, that superscript letter. And that's going to direct you to other places in your Bible that either use a similar phrase or talk about a very similar topic. Okay? So cross references are very important as you're studying the Bible. Look at them, right? When you see, look for those superscript letters and then find the letters in the margin and look for them. Read those verses, and because it's going to help inform you what the passage is about. Well, why do I go through all this trouble? I go through all this trouble because the cross reference for this verse is Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10, which talks about the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was a time of the Lord's favor. the year of Jubilee was a very special year in which people were to proclaim liberty throughout the whole land of Israel. It was a year in which all debts were canceled and forgiven, and slaves were set free. Does this sound very familiar to what Jesus is saying? The year of Jubilee was to be celebrated and practiced every 50 years. But when the Messiah says that his mission is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, he is using the concept of the year of Jubilee in a metaphorical way to represent salvation. The Messiah comes to proclaim that God is ready to forgive sin completely and erase all debt. The Messiah has come to proclaim the good news that God is saving his people from their captivity to sin. And so, this is what the passage that Jesus reads from, specifically Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2, this is what that means. It is a passage in which the Messiah is speaking, and he is explaining his mission. He will come to preach good news of salvation to the poor. He will proclaim freedom and recovery of sight to the blind. He will save those who are oppressed, and he will proclaim the good news of God's salvation and forgiveness of sins. A metaphorical year of Jubilee. You see, the people of Israel longed for the day that the Messiah would come and proclaim these things. Remember, during the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire was oppressing the Jewish people. And they not only were oppressed, but they were facing struggles of various kinds. They would be eagerly yearning for the Messiah to come and fulfill his mission. And so, Jesus, he reads these verses from Isaiah. He rolls up the scroll, and then, as it was customary back then, he sat down in order to teach. And all eyes are just laser focused on him. What is he going to say? Is he going to reveal something about when the Messiah is going to come? And as they are waiting with bated breath, Jesus speaks and says, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am the Messiah whom Isaiah was writing about. I have come now to fulfill my mission." Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah whose mission is to proclaim the good news and to set free his people. So that answers the first question. What is Jesus' mission? And now let's take a look at the second question. Who did Jesus come for? Who did Jesus come for? We've already hinted at the answer to this question, but let me take a few minutes just to flesh it out a little bit more. Notice that the mission of the Messiah, outlined in verses 18 and 19, are all directed to the lowly and outcast. Good news is preached to the poor. Freedom is proclaimed to the captive. Recovery of sight is proclaimed to the blind. A release from bondage is done for those to the oppressed. Now, once again, we must ask the question, are we talking about the physically poor, captive, blind, and oppressed? Or are we talking about the spiritually poor, captive, blind, and oppressed? I think most assuredly he is referring to the spiritually poor, blind, oppressed, and captive. Yes, again, it is certainly true that the physical outcasts, like the poor, the lame, the blind, they are often most receptive to the good news of salvation because they recognize their great need. They know of their poverty. And so they are much more willing to receive the offer. The rich and the social elite, on the other hand, they tend to not be as much aware of their need because they feel like they have physically everything that they need. And thus they are oftentimes less receptive. So yes, the physical outcasts might be more receptive to the good news of salvation, but that does not mean that Jesus' mission, as described in verses 18 and 19, is reserved exclusively for physical outcasts. If the Messiah's mission was only to the physically social outcasts, then there would be no proclamation of good news to the middle class. You would be out of luck you would be out of luck and you would not receive freedom if you are not in jail or blind. Rather than the physical outcast, Jesus has come for the spiritual outcast. In other words, those who are spiritually poor, those who are broken-hearted over their sin and are in desperate need of God. The Messiah has come for the spiritually captive and the spiritually oppressed, meaning he has come for those who are in bondage to their sin. And without Christ, let me be clear, without Christ, everyone, without exception, whether a social elite or the poor, would be enslaved to their prison cell of sin. Jesus' mission is to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. That is, the eyes of the heart are spiritually blinded from beholding Christ. That is, until he comes and gives recovery of sight, so that they can see and behold their Savior. That Jesus is referring to the spiritual outcast instead of the physical outcast, I think is made even clearer from his two examples of the poor that he gives later in the passage. Jesus reminds the people about the widow of Zarephath during the days of the prophet Elijah. This woman was indeed physically poor. She was down to her last handful of flour and few drops of oil, which she was going to make her last loaf of bread. Her son and her were going to eat it, and then they literally were going to wait until they starved to death. On top of this, this woman is a widow, which would put her near the very bottom of the social ladder. This woman indeed was materially, socially, and physically poor. And yet, God sends Elijah to this Gentile widow to perform a miracle for her, so that her flour would never run out, nor would her oil, and she would be able to last and live throughout the drought. God provides for this widow's need. This is one example of the poor to whom the good news has reached. But then Jesus gives a second example of what he means by the poor, namely that of Naaman. Now, Naaman couldn't be further from this widow at Zarephath. He's on the complete opposite end of the spectrum. He is a well-received general in the Syrian army. He is known and well-favored by the king of Syria. He's a man of great wealth, a man of great power, and a man of great influence. By society's standards, he would not be considered poor by any stretch of the imagination. And yet, Jesus uses Naaman as an example of what it means to be poor. How is that? Why is that? Because even though Naaman had great material wealth, he also eventually came to understand his great spiritual poverty. And this is evidenced by him humbling himself and washing in the Jordan River in order to receive his cleansing, receive his healing from his leprosy. And so, if these are the two examples that Jesus gives for the poor and the outcast who receive the good news, then he must be referring to the spiritually poor rather than those who are physically poor. Jesus came for the spiritually poor and outcast. That is, those who are broken enough to know that they need Christ. And so we've answered what was Jesus' mission, and we've answered who did Jesus come for. Now let's take a look at our final question. How did the people receive Jesus? How did they receive him? Well, let's go back to verse 20. In verse 20, we see that Jesus just finished reading from the scroll. He rolls it up. He sits down, and everyone's eyes are fixed on him, eagerly waiting for his teaching. And Jesus looks out into the crowd of people in this synagogue. He probably knows everyone there personally. There are some childhood friends that he used to play with. There are neighbors that he would often share meals with. Some of his rabbis and teachers whom he listened to growing up are present. Some of his family members and relatives are there. Likely his own mother, Mary, is present. All of them eagerly waiting to hear what he's going to say. And while looking at these people that he has known for decades, he boldly declares, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am the Messiah that Isaiah was pointing to." You can imagine their reception, right? In verse 22, it says that the people there, all eyes back in the book, verse 22, spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that he said. But this is immediately followed by skepticism. They say to each other, "Isn't this Joseph's son? How can a local carpenter's son from Nazareth really be making these claims?" You see, they were astonished by Jesus' rhetoric, but they questioned his claims. Just like how you could be impressed with a defense attorney's argument or a politician's speech, you could be impressed by their eloquence and their way that they craft their argument. But you could still be skeptical and not really buy what they're selling. And in the same way, they marveled at Jesus' teaching. They marveled at how he spoke. But they could not come to grips with the fact that he was claiming to be the Messiah. Familiarity bred contempt, and in this case, unbelief as well. they said amongst themselves, "How could he be what he's claiming to be? Isn't this Joseph's son? We know him. We grew up with him. We played games with him. How could he be the Messiah?" Now, Jesus perceives what they're saying to each other, what they're maybe thinking. And then he says in verse 23, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What you have heard you did at, what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Pause right there. Now, if you're like me, this proverb seems out of place. And it doesn't really make much sense. However, when you understand what the proverb is actually saying, it actually makes perfect sense. So this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself," simply means prove what you say you are, what you say you are. You profess it, now prove it. If you say you're a physician, then heal yourself. And so the crowd is saying, or thinking, with this proverb, if you're claiming to be the Messiah, then prove it. Put your money where your mouth is. Perform some miracles among us to show that you are who you said you are. We've heard you do miracles at Capernaum. Do them here, Jesus. But Jesus does not give in to their demands and perform miracles. He instead cuts right to the heart of the matter and addresses the fact that he knows that they've already rejected him and rejected him in their heart. They have not, at this point anyways, received him as their Messiah. Hence why he says in verse 24, "No prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and yet he can't even find favor among his own people. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just exit the synagogue at that point, dust off his feet, and move on to the next town. He says something that will turn their skepticism into all-out rage. And so let's read verses 25 through 27 again to see what does he say that gets them so angry. Verse 25. "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. While they heard..." Oh, we'll stop there. We'll get to verse 28 in a second, okay? "Only Naaman the Syrian." And so in these examples about Gentiles, okay, what is it that got them so mad? Look, these are two examples about Gentiles. And Jesus was reminding them through these examples how in the past Israel had rejected the prophets, but how God was not going to be stopped by their rejection. His work will go on with or without them, even if that means going to the Gentiles, to a widow in Zarephath, or to a Syrian named Naaman. Jesus was warning them that they are in danger of doing the same exact thing. Jesus is not only the Messiah, he is God's prophet. And this people in his hometown are either going to accept him or reject him, just like the Israelites did to Elijah and Elisha. Jesus also uses the example of these two Gentiles to proclaim to them that the good news is for the Gentiles as well. Jesus was indicating that because he will be rejected by the Jews, the good news of God's salvation would go to the Gentiles who are poor in spirit. God's plan is not going to stop because they reject Jesus. God's going to move forward with or without the acceptance of the Jews. And this makes the hometown crowd lose their mind. Their skepticism boils over to rage. And in their wrath, they drove Jesus out to a cliff to throw him over in order to kill him for blaspheming. They simply could not accept that God's salvation would go to the Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles. They were not like them. And the offer of salvation to the Gentiles, they could not accept it. Not only could they not accept that, they could not come to grips that Jesus, this boy whom they've known, was the Messiah. But they are unable to execute their plan to execute Jesus. Luke simply writes in verse 30, quote, "But passing through their midst, he went away." No explanation is given for how Jesus escaped this enraged mob. All that we know is that it is not yet Jesus' hour. This was not the time for Jesus to die. That will come later and at Jesus' bidding. But for now, Jesus parts the crowds, so to speak, and leaves unscathed. This is Luke's account, which describes the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It highlights what he taught his hometown crowd in the synagogue. And in his teaching, Jesus reveals that he is the Messiah who has come to proclaim good news to the poor, good news of salvation, which will be offered to and received by both Jews and Gentiles who are poor in spirit. And for such a radical statement, they rejected Jesus and then attempted to kill him. Okay, let me close with two applications for us today. First, be prepared for the good news to be received by those who are not like you. What Jesus makes clear is that the good news is not just for the Jews, but for everyone without exception. And that means that those who are not like you, maybe even groups that you don't particularly like very much, may receive the good news and be saved. And so, who are the groups that may not be like you? To you, they may be people of a different skin color or ethnicity or nationality. Maybe people who are not like you are the Hasidic Jews that have started to buy up every house in your neighborhood. Maybe those who are not like you are the cultural elite. Or maybe those not like you are the young hipsters who do things so differently from your traditions. Or they could be those who vote differently from you. Maybe those who are not like you are ardent Trump supporters. Or, on the opposite end of the spectrum, ardent Biden supporters. The question is this: are you prepared for the good news to be received by these groups who are not like you? Are you prepared for these people who might not be like you and maybe you don't like to receive the good news and be saved? Would it make you upset or less pleased if they became a believer and follower of Jesus Christ and a fellow brother and sister in Christ? And perhaps of equal importance, are you prepared and are you willing to share the good news of the gospel with those who are not like you? Be prepared for the good news to be received by people who are different from you, and be willing to be used by God to share the good news with them. That's the first application. Second, today is the day of salvation. Receive Christ now and don't reject him any longer. Prior to Jesus' arrival, the Jews were eagerly waiting for their Messiah. With the coming of Jesus, their long-awaited hope became a present reality. Jesus declared to his hometown, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today, the good news of salvation is offered to those who are spiritually poor. And so, if you have not received Christ, if you have not yet received him as your Savior, then don't put it off any longer. Don't wait until you get your act together. Don't wait until you are less busy and have more time. Don't wait until you do enough good things so that you are worthy enough. Don't wait, because you are not guaranteed another day. You aren't guaranteed your next breath. The Lord knows the very day, the very hour, the very minute when you will breathe your last. And it could be today. Don't wait any longer. If until now you have rejected Christ and his good news, pray and ask God to open your eyes to see and savor Christ. Ask God to transform your heart so that you would love him, so that you would receive him and receive the good news of salvation. Pray and ask God, Lord, help me. I am spiritually destitute. And I need you. Today is the day of salvation. Now, something that I did not mention is that Jesus did not finish reading Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. He apparently did not read the last part of verse 2. In Isaiah 61, verse 2, it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, Jesus says, but he leaves out, intentionally, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Now, why didn't he read that? Why did he leave out the part about vengeance? I believe it is because he didn't come the first time to bring vengeance. He came the first time to offer salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus came the first time to purchase salvation for his people with his blood, to proclaim, so to speak, the year of the Lord's favor. But there is a day coming. There is another day dawning when he will return. And that day will be a day of vengeance for our God. Jesus is coming again to execute the final judgment. And so today is the day of salvation, but tomorrow will be a day of vengeance. Today, salvation is offered to all and will be received by those who are poor in spirit. Tomorrow will be a day of vengeance for those who do not today receive the good news of salvation. Jesus' mission is to proclaim good news to the spiritually broken. And the good news is that he has come to save any who would trust and receive him as their Lord and as their Savior. Today, would we receive him if we haven't already? And would we be eager to tell others about the good news because we don't know what tomorrow brings? Today is the day of salvation. Jesus' mission is to proclaim freedom, salvation, opening of eyes, releasing from prison those who are enslaved to sin. Today is the day of salvation. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, whose mission was to offer salvation to those who are spiritually poor, the spiritual outcast, those who are broken and are in desperate need of you. I pray, God, for those in this room who have not received your Son, that God, that you would open their eyes and that they would see and behold Christ in his glory. God, would you open their eyes to see how broken they are and how the world can never offer anything to fix it? Would you open their eyes to see the prison cell of sin that they're in and that they have no means of escape except you, Jesus? Today is the day of salvation. God, would you save souls today? And Lord, for those of us here who have already received you, I pray that we would receive more of you, that we would delight in you more, that we would treasure you more, that we would love you more, and that we would go forth eager to see your mission and your gospel spread in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our towns, in our country, and to the borders beyond. Would we not be passive, but active instruments of the gospel? Would we be eager? Would we be eager to tell others about Jesus and his mission to save those who are brokenhearted? Help us, Lord, and prepare us to share the good news of the gospel to those who are like us and those who are not like us. And would we do so with great joy? Heavenly Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit, we cannot do this apart from you. And so we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit to do it. We love you, our King, and we pray all these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.